Today we are going to cover Ecclesiastes chapter 5. It has 20 verses. This is God's word. Guard your steps when you go to the house of God. To draw near to listen is better than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they are doing evil. Be not rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God. For God is in heaven and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. For a dream comes with much business, and a fool's voice with many words. When you vow a vow to God, do not delay paying it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you vow. It is better that you should not vow than that you should vow and not pay. Let not your mouth lead you into sin, and do not say before the messenger that it was a mistake. Why should God be angry at your voice and destroy the work of your hands? For when dreams increase and words grow many, there is vanity. But God is the one you must fear. If you see in a province the oppression of the poor and the violation of justice and righteousness, do not be amazed at the matter. For the high official is watched by a higher, and there are yet higher ones over them. But this is gain for a land in every way, a king committed to cultivated fields. He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his income. This also is vanity. When goods increase, they increase who eat them. And what advantage has their owner but to see them with his eyes? Sweet is the sleep of a laborer, whether he eats little or much, but the full stomach of the rich will not let him sleep. There is a grievous evil that I have seen under the sun. Riches were kept by their owner to his hurt, and those riches were lost in a bad venture. And he is father of a son, but he has nothing in his hand. And as he came from his mother's womb, he shall go again, naked as he came, and shall take nothing for his toil that he may carry away in his hand. This also is a grievous evil. Just as he came, so shall he go. And what gain is there to him who toils for the wind? Moreover, all his days he eats in darkness, and much vexation, and sickness, and anger. Behold, I have seen to be good and fitting. What I have seen to be good and fitting is to eat and drink and find enjoyment in all the toil with which one toils under the sun the few days of his life that God has given him. For this is his lot. Everyone also to whom God has given wealth and possessions and power to enjoy them and to accept his lot and rejoice in his toil, this is the gift of God. For he will not much remember the days of his life, because God keeps him occupied with joy in his heart. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Let's pray. Father, grant us understanding of your word and application of it. Write it upon our hearts, we pray. And may the words of my mouth and the meditation in our hearts be acceptable in your sight. O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Little review here of where we have come with this study of Ecclesiastes. In the first division of the book, 1:2 through 2:26, we learned satisfaction cannot be coaxed from any created thing by man's power or cunning. Now, the first subdivision within that grouping, 1:2 through 1:11, nature repeats herself again and again for no reason in particular that we can see. Then 1:12 to 2:11, Solomon knows through hard experience that sensation is empty. And then 2:12 to 2:26, wisdom is better, but only God knows why. God gives a wondrous gift, which is joy chained to a wall. And then 3:1, because God is sovereign over every last little thing, Solomon must answer objections. So we discussed how God's sovereignty places everything in its proper place with perfection of judgment. And then last time we considered 6 objections to God's sovereignty. And today we turn to a section that I've entitled, How Shall We Then Live? Obviously after Francis Schaeffer's book. How Shall We Then Live? The preacher, the pundit, the Koheleth, or Ecclesiastes, the writer of this, who is again writing this, he's researched everything you could possibly research in this life at the time of his living, of trying to find satisfaction in life. Now he kind of pauses, gives us a hint again of where he's going, and this will be at least our halfway point, if not further, through this series. We're going to cover 2 chapters next week. But he begins today's message in worship, and then he concludes it with one of the best summaries of the message of this whole book. And then he also points toward one of his final sayings that he's going to give us. So 5:1-7, piety, that is right living before God. Piety, simply how we live before God. Our devotion to God, as a word that we use more today. We use piety, unfortunately, kind of has a bad connotation. There is something known as pietism, which would lend itself toward a more legalistic understanding, not understanding the grace and the freedom we have to be obedient. But nevertheless, so we see our, going with 4 P's today, our piety, 1-7. So he talks about going to the house of God. Now, in this case, we're dealing with, in particular, in the time period, the temple, which in this time period was a place, a literal place, where God would show himself, give a glimpse of his glory. So for us, the church building isn't exactly the same. It's not an exact translation of, in a sense, from that time period to our time period. But yet, we can understand what he's getting at, because we do come here. Our sanctuary, I'm so thankful, is built. It's beautiful. It's a place of reverence. It's a place that we do sense a holiness, a set apartness when we get here. So we can this. And of course, even more than the building itself, we come here to meet with God. So we want to have proper piety. We want to have caution in worship. And I think I will return to this 5:1-7 for a future sermon where we can really unpack it. There's so much here. Today we're just going to get a brief note from each of these sections. But the point here is that sometimes we make it to church and we haven't properly turned our thoughts away from ourselves and toward God. And so Solomon reminds us, it's better to listen than to offer the sacrifice of fools. It appears when he says sacrifice of fools, it's talking about kind of that idea that the Psalms give us of the sacrifice of praise, that the words of our mouth, we're offering a sacrifice to God in the words that we speak, speaking words to him. It says, be not rash with your mouth. Don't be hasty to utter a word before God. God's in heaven and you're on earth. Let your words be few. You know, it is possible to gather on a Sunday, or maybe the church that meets on a Saturday night, even on a Friday night, and we can think we're worshiping, but we're really sinning. Because we're just at church talking about ourselves or talking too much In the case of our unusual days in which we live, there's even popular worship songs that frankly are, and I'm saying really more recent worship songs, and we'll get to this at another time, at another proper opportunity, but that are not even God-centered. But the point here is that we don't come here to run our mouths. We come here to be quiet, to listen. As James would later say, be slow to speak, quick to listen, and slow to anger. For man's anger doesn't bring about the righteousness God desires. Watch it when we go to church. What are you saying? Let's ask ourselves this. What are we... We have two parts of our service that we do exactly the same every week. The Lord's Prayer and the Apostles' Creed. We might want to examine ourselves. Am I really praying when I'm saying the Lord's Prayer together, as we do that together with one another, week after week? Am I just repeating something that's become so normal that I just repeat it without even thinking what I'm saying, or am I praying? I would say the same thing with the Apostles' Creed. It's not a prayer, it's a confession of saying what we believe, but are you thinking about what we really believe? You know, as Protestant liberalism made its way into the church after the Enlightenment in particular, and as we know now, there are churches out there that repeat the same confessions, and yet the pastor doesn't believe one thing that he's saying. In fact, I've recently, I've already mentioned it, the biography of R.C. Sproul. His home church, his parents had been Methodist. They decided to go to the United Presbyterian Church near where he lived. And he said, I got more from the liturgy and the hymns because the pastor himself didn't even believe. In fact, when R.C. became a Christian in college, at Westminster College, he went home and his pastor said to him, R.C., or at the time he might have been called Robert, don't tell me you really believe now that Jesus actually rose from the grave. That's what his minister said to him when he got home, to tell him of his conversion at college. Let's be careful at church. Beware. And again, the second part of our piety is the second part of this, vows. Beware of the vows that we make. Be slow to make promises before God because we must keep them. Now let me just put aside one thing quickly. This is not saying, and neither was Jesus saying, that we can't make vow, that we can't vow, or that we can't say when we're called upon to witness in court, were you going to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help you God. That is actually showing God reverence, that there is no one higher than God by which we can make a vow. And whatever I say right now is going to be the truth because there's a God in heaven and I know that He is my judge and therefore I'm going to speak the truth. So the Scripture isn't telling us not to do that. In fact, the Scripture assumes we must make vows at some point, but it's saying be careful with the vows you make. Don't be the guy that says, Lord, if you'll just, y'all know where I'm going with this. Lord, just get me through this. I will commit the rest of my life to you. Sometimes they follow through. Thank the Lord Luther meant it. He took vows seriously. When he got thrown from his horse and unknowingly thinking he was, in his former understanding of the religion, he's Saint Anne. He prayed to Saint Anne. But he said, Lord, if you get me through this, I'll become a monk. Thank the Lord he did. He kept that vow. Most people, can we say, when they get thrown from the horse, say, Lord, get me home from this storm, they kind of forget of that vow. Luther remembered it, thank the Lord, because we have benefited well from Luther keeping his vow. But be slow. It's just saying be slow. I think back to my class when I was teaching Old Testament year before last, and that in Judges, that vow, the one who makes a vow, that foolish vow, that he would sacrifice the first thing he saw as he returned home from the battle, and it was his daughter came out of the first thing comes out of the door of his house, and he, in his case, I frankly think I think he sinned by following through on that vow and sacrificing his daughter. But just the foolishness of foolish vows. It's very simple. We need to have godly piety, spirit-filled piety. We want to come here to listen, to be slow to speak, to speak God's word, to sing the hymns faithfully, and to do what we say we're going to do. Piety. As Solomon is considering life in this fallen world, he is saying, let's have proper piety. I put a quote in my quote of the week. It doesn't specifically hit today's sermon, but it hits this overall teaching from Ecclesiastes of life under the sun. And as we move into the rest of this, I want to go ahead and just read this quote now as we move to the last three points, because it gives us a sense. And actually, one reason I quoted it was because it was written all the way back in 1994. And it sounds like it could have been written this week. It's just telling us the world. He's talking about the world. The Bible has various uses of the word world. Sometimes it's talking about the cosmos itself. Other times it's talking about just this sinful place where sinful people live. And it's this sinful place where sinful people live that God loved enough to give his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. So the world is what fallen humanity uses as a substitute for God and his truth. The world in this sense is the life of unredeemed humanity. It's kind of important to remember that as we're studying Ecclesiastes. That this is the life of unredeemed humanity is ultimately in vain. All of our lives are a vapor, but your short life that you live can be to God's glory or it can be in vain. He continues, David Wells, the world is a godless curia demanding that its teaching be obeyed. Listen to what he wrote in 1994. Rewarding those who acquiesce, again to the world's teaching, rewarding those who acquiesce, exacting sanctions on those who do not, and generally making belief and trust in Christ difficult. Christ himself is alienated from the world. He was not of this world, refused to pray for it, opposed its ruler, and now is its judge. There is a clear line then between those who belong to Christ and those who do not, a line separating two very different ways of viewing self and the world. That's from the second of a four, probably you could even say five books that all kind of went together that David Wells wrote over the course of a number of about 20 years. 1994, he was predicting. You caught that. He was predicting the cancel culture, wasn't he? Already in 94. You're gonna get punished for not following the world. But we see reality differently. We have a God before whom we much approach reverently and live our lives reverently. And so now we turn 2 and 3 to politics and possessions, just two of the aspects of life in this world that we need to think about. Politics, verses 8 and 9. So in verse 8, he's just saying, don't be surprised when you see injustice, when you see one with power and authority using it unrighteously. And he says, look, remember, when we look at one official, there's another one higher than him. There's another one higher than her, another one higher than him. But ultimately, there's God, to whom everyone will eventually answer. So he says, look, don't be surprised at corrupt government. We're living in this world that I just quoted. We're living in the world. Don't let it surprise you. Now, he doesn't say that it's okay. He doesn't say, you know, just go along with it. But he says, don't be surprised.
In fact, we would learn how are we to act. Micah 6:8, do justly. What does God require of us? Do justly. Love mercy. Walk humbly with our God. We want to elect officials who will do that, who will do justice, who will love mercy, who will walk humbly with God. I'm thankful some of those are in office now. But he says, don't be surprised. But he says, you know what? It is good for us. Great gain is in every land, in every way, a king committed to cultivated fields. In other words, it's better to have government than anarchy. And my oldest two sons in particular, as we had one of them home for working during a semester of college last year, and then the other one working this year, as I've talked with him about life, and they're discouraged of our country's project of ordered liberty and wondering, is it, you know, can we get through all this? And I feel the same way, but I have just had to remind them, and I even remind you, that as rough as things are now, when we look out there politically and with our government, we still have it a lot better than most of the countries of the world. We still have a constitution, and government is better than anarchy. You remember that little experiment in what, the Seattle area, when they took over their own little, started their own little government, and eventually they said, you know, I think we might want to be able to get our people in here to the hospital. Y'all remember that? It was a total failure. So we have politics to deal with. Look, let's engage ourselves of our constitutional duties to vote. Let's vote for the best candidates we have. Let's pray for our government. Let's be glad we have a government rather than anarchy. And let's live as God's people when it comes to politics. Then he gets a little closer to home. That is, unless you're one who works in government. And he talks about our possessions. How do we deal with our possessions? I'm going to have to go through this quickly, so let me give you three things, then I'll just touch on them. No satisfaction, no sleep, no security, ultimately, in our possessions. This is verses 10 to 17. He reminds us, he who loves money won't be satisfied with it, nor he who loves wealth be satisfied with his income. This is vanity. For because as the goods increase, they increase who eat them. Quickly, Jesus even reminded us, you know, that rich man who said, man, I am so rich, I got to tear down my barns and build bigger ones. And then he died that night. Okay, these are not going to last. The same time, we all know that the more, and the Bible shows this and life shows this, the more we gain when that's what we're wanting, when it's our possessions that we're after, we just want more. I mean, that is just the insatiable nature of it. I wonder how many times in a casino someone wins their bet and then, I just got to go for more, right? And they leave with a loss. If you're after possessions, they're just not gonna satisfy. And how about this? Is there ever a day back in your life when you lived in, you know, you got that pickup truck, and suddenly a lot of people that didn't talk to you much, they needed help moving stuff. Do you remember that? When you suddenly have people needing, you started to get some calls. Hey, can you help me move something? Now, I know we all have, maybe everybody has pickup trucks now. That's an old stale analogy, but you know what I'm talking about. The more we get, the more others start looking and envying. No satisfaction, no sleep. Sweet is the sleep of the laborer, while the rich man is so full he can't sleep. Y'all know, yeah, you understand what he's getting at here. For the person who goes to work and works hard and is honest, and in two of the commentaries that I studied, one uses the garbage man, one uses, I'm trying to think, the other laborer you know what? Works is life, works all day. And at the end of the day, you know, we have, I think in Greensboro, Montgomery, and Tuscaloosa, we have had great garbage men that, and we would have piles of stuff for them to pick up, particularly the ones that when they come in to pick up all the logs and the tree limbs and all that. We've seen them work so hard, we go out and take them out waters or Gatorades. But just working hard, a good hard day's work, and going home and sleeping. Whereas, there's on the other hand, you got kind of two parts to this, I think, of no sleep. One is, when you're counting on your stuff, you're so worried that somebody's going to steal it, somebody's going to take it, that you can't even sleep. But then there could be the other part of work. I don't know exactly how to apply this, but y'all know what I'm talking about. When you have the kind of job and you have to take it home with you. I know there's certain jobs. I mean, I'm a pastor. I'm always, and our elders for that matter, we're always there for you. We consider ourselves on call 24 hours a day. I know in farming, particular times of the year, whatever kind of farming, we have to be on call I'm not really talking about that. I'm just talking about when your job is so worrisome that you can never stop thinking about it. That is not how God means it to be. He wants us to work hard and to go home and have joy. So our possessions. Finally, 13 to 17. Oh, when we... Again, this isn't saying we don't want to gain things. We want to gain things. We even want to have something to leave to our children, maybe even our grandchildren. And he says, oh, what a pity when he loses it on a bad venture and doesn't have any to give, to pass on. At the same time, however much we accumulate, we can't take it with us. Even the suits that they bury us in are going to eventually rot away. We can't take it with us. Naked we came from our mother's womb, naked we shall return. We can't take this stuff with us. But God gives us the power to enjoy it while we're here. You know, that's actually what I think is the thing that got me with Ecclesiastes, because I'd never understood it, hadn't really read it very thoughtfully before I first studied it in seminary, was that this book is actually about enjoying. You know, even in Timothy, I think I read that one of these last few weeks, that those whom God has given wealth and the ability to enjoy it, he says, Timothy, just tell them to be generous, to not hold too tightly. That's all he's saying. Don't hold too tightly. Work hard. Earn a living. Maybe you'll even have something to leave to your children. But be careful of wasting it in the foolishness of this world. In my own family, I'll just say it very vaguely. My uncle got duped. He convinced my grandfather to join him. He didn't know yet he was duped. My grandfather had been grown up in Glenwood. His father owned a general store. My grandfather went to law school, became a good, solid attorney, but he also was wise enough to see when he moved to the town where I grew up to buy. He just bought property everywhere. And he spent the rest of his life, I think he made a lot more money from selling the property that he had purchased before the town had kind of grown up than he did from his actual law business. But, my uncle dies. 6 months later, my grandfather dies. And they lost. They were duped. My uncle convinced him. There's evil people in this world who will try to dupe you out of your money. It happens. That's foolishness and vanity and a chasing after the wind. But then my closing part here, the good news of Ecclesiastes right here. And by the way, I will remind you, over 7b, it says, God is the one you must fear. He's given us a hint of what's coming at the end. But right here in 18 to 20, we have, this is the good news of what this book is trying, what this letter, what Solomon's research finally showed him. God has made it possible for us to eat and drink, find enjoyment in the toil which we toil under the sun. This in this short life. Life is short. But God is the one who gives us wealth and possessions and the power to enjoy them and to accept His lot. The word lot there is telling us this is something God has determined. God's put you, God's given you what you have. And He's given the power to enjoy it. This is God's gift. To the ones who can't enjoy it without the Lord, it's just total vanity. For us, He says, enjoy the simple things that God gives us. This is God's gift. It is God's will that we enjoy, that we have happiness, that we have blessedness in our toil. And in fact, if we live our lives working hard, whatever it may be, honest job, taking care of our families, trying to take a break and enjoy life, the life God's given us, we won't even remember those tough times. It says, He will not remember much the days of His life because God keeps Him occupied with the joy in His heart. Our joy is the will of God. Our joy is the gift of God. Only in His sovereign grace is there joy in little or in much. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You that we can have perspective. We pray You would make us pious people, people who are godly, who are sincere in our worship. Lord, help us to pray for those in politics to be honest. Lord, help us not hold too tightly to our possessions. Help us live with an eternal perspective through Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.